Luke chapter 1. I know last week I gave you a little history thing. I'm going to give you a little bit more history this morning. Try to get through it relatively quickly, but then we're going to look at some specific things about the birth of John the Baptist. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you that you have given us this text, this person to look at this morning, and to just be aware of how wonderful you are and how you move in the lives and hearts of people to trust in you and to believe in you and to follow you. We think of John the Baptist, and you yourself said that there's no greater man on the face of the earth, and we recognize that. And help us today, as we take some time to look at him specifically at his birth, that you would help us to understand how this reflects on what a good and gracious God that you are. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to start out this morning by telling you that there was a period of time which existed between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This period of time lasted about 400 years. It's been called sometimes the 400 silent years, as there was no prophetic word from God during this time. Even though God's voice was silent, he continued to work, obviously, in world events and in the lives of individual people. For about 100 years after the closure of the Old Testament canon, Judea operated under the control of the Persian Empire. Some of them had been allowed to return from the Babylonian captivity. They had rebuilt their city, they rebuilt their temple, and they were allowed to observe their religious beliefs. There came a point when the Persian Empire was overrun by Alexander the Great. He was a Greek. Israel passed into the hands of the Greeks. As they had submitted to Alexander and accepted his rule, he allowed them to observe their laws, and he gave them a break on their taxes, which I'm sure they liked. He tried to bring about Greek culture, known as Hellenism, to the empire. Such Greek influence posed a threat to Judaism because of its ungodliness. When Alexander died, there was a struggle for power, which resulted in a split of the empire. Actually, it split among four of his generals. A group called the Ptolemies took control of Israel. In 198 BC, Antiochus III the Great, and he was a Seleucid king, he defeated the Ptolemies and he took over Israel. A Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated and plundered the temple in Jerusalem. He ordered that Hellenization be imposed in Palestine. The Jews were forbidden to keep their laws, were forbidden to engage in their religious practices, were forbidden to observe the Sabbaths, and were forbidden to circumcise their children. The Torah, which is a whole copy of Jewish law, including the scriptures, was destroyed. Idolatrous altars were set up, and the Jews were commanded to eat swine's flesh. Needless to say, that didn't go over very well. The Jews took a dim view of all this. And so what did they do? They revolted. An aged priest by the name of Mattathias and his five sons led the resistance. And this was called the Maccabean Revolt. After 24 years of war, the Jews obtained their independence. And by now, Rome was involved, and Rome was putting pressure, military pressure, on the Seleucids. And this made it easier for the Jews to win their independence. The descendants of Mattathias established what was called the Hasmonean dynasty. They took over the office of the high priest, and then they began participating in the Hellenistic practices that they once resisted. In 63 BC, Pompey, a Roman general, intervened between two men who were staking their claims to be the new high priest. Rome then found a pretext to intervene in that conflict, invaded, and took over Palestine. The Romans made Herod the Great king due to the need to keep Jewish unrest under control. He ruled Palestine from 37 BC to 4 BC and was the king of the Jews when Christ was born. Now, as we know, most of the Jews did not move back to Palestine when given an opportunity to do so by the Persians. They moved around in the Greek and Roman empires and were found throughout the Mesopotamia and the Mediterranean areas. Scribes and rabbis became important as they devoted themselves to the study and the interpretation of the Old Testament. Synagogues started after the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, were important as a center for education and for worship for the Jews. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, was widely used. The Pharisees rose up, and they were called the Holy Ones, the ones who had separated themselves from the Jews who had become Hellenized. They interpreted the Old Testament law strictly and sought to bring it to bear upon all of the Jews. The Sadducees became the guardians of the temple and the policy and the practices of the temple. They were the Hellenistic aristocratic people. They rejected the Old Testament of Scripture with the exception of the first five books. They also rejected the supernatural, including the resurrection from the dead. Now, as you know, as we've been going through Bible, looking at different passages, they had the Sadducees and you had the Pharisees during the time of Christ. And Sadducees were kind of like the liberals, and the Pharisees were like originally the fundamentalists who became kind of legalistic. In fact, they became very legalistic. And there was great conflict between these two groups during time of Christ, and the only thing they could agree on was that Jesus should be dead. So they did come together for that. And so this is a summary, a brief summary, of some of the things that occurred between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As I said, they had been called the silent years. There wasn't any particular books being written. There was no prophetic utterances coming forth. And this was due to the fact that there was no prophet of God speaking God's word, or any books that were being written that were considered to be part of Holy Scripture. But now John the Baptist had come. Things had changed. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, he was called a prophet of the Most High. His name, John, means the Lord is gracious. That's a good name. The Lord is gracious. So if you know of anybody named John, that's what their name means. He would be the culmination of Old Testament history and prophecy, as well as the beginning of the historical record of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is according to MacArthur. With him, we have the burial of the old dispensation and the emergence of the new, and this is by a guy named Herbert Lockyer. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He would come as a forerunner, one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And so this morning, we're going to take some time to look at his birth, and we're going to focus on three aspects of it. Which gives us a glimpse of God's nature and character. What is the first aspect that we look at and we see as we consider John the Baptist's birth? First of all, we consider God's sovereignty. I know we talk about God's sovereignty a lot in this church. It's a good subject. Verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Herod the king of the Jews, he ruled from 37 BC to 4 AD. He was considered to be cunning, like a fox. He liked to do building projects. He built all kinds of things, including the temple. And then we also see that there was a priest named Zacharias. And Zacharias, his name means God has remembered. God has remembered. And he came from the division of Abijah. You know, he was a priest, and there were certain divisions that were involved in carrying out the functions of the priesthood. The temple priesthood was organized into 24 divisions. Each division served two times a year for 1 week. Abijah's division was the 8th division, and we see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and I'll let you look that up on your own. He said he had a wife, and his wife came from the daughters of Aaron. Well, who was Aaron? Aaron was a priest, a high priest. And so she came from a priestly family as well. So you've got a priest, Zacharias, married to a woman who came from a priestly family. So there's a fairly good chance that these could be pretty godly people. Her name was Elizabeth, and the word Elizabeth means worshiper of God, worshiper of God. So Zacharias' name means God has remembered, and Elizabeth's name means worshiper of God. So you've got these people who have names strongly highlighting the fact that they were at least grew up with a lot of influence of the Lord around them, and they all came from priestly families. Verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Most likely, these people would be what we would call Old Testament saints. You know, Jesus had not yet come. They looked ahead to the cross. Rather than us, who are New Testament saints, we look back on the cross. But they were still justified by faith. They were still saved by their faith in the coming Messiah. They looked ahead to the coming Messiah. They had faith that he would come, and they lived a life that reflected the reality of that faith. They would be justified by faith. Now, we see that in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 talks about being justified by faith. But also in the Old Testament, in a book called Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, talks about the just or the righteous will live by faith. That's a consistent theme throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was said that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that they were basically very obedient people in all areas of their life. J. Vernon McGee said, when they sinned or made a mistake, they brought the proper sacrifice, because that's what you did prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you were a Jew, there were certain sacrifices for certain things. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. This was a big issue for Jewish women. Jews regarded being barren as a sign of God's disfavor. Now, in our day and age, we know that there are some ladies that aren't able to have children. We don't look at that, I don't believe, as any kind of sign of God's disfavor. But in Jewish culture, it really was. It was a major issue. Verses 8 to 10, now it happened at that, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Now, it says here that he was chosen by lot. You guys know that in the Bible there's something called the lot that is used to try to determine what to do, how to do things, what the will of the Lord might be in a certain matter. And the Lord apparently allowed it in some cases. It's kind of like divination. It's actually a form of divination, but God apparently did allow it. And so he was chosen by lot. It's kind of like rolling the dice. You know, we joke about rolling dice. Give me a seven, give me a seven. We're playing Monopoly or something, though. We know what dice is. But it's kind of like you throw these things out, and if they fall a certain way, they mean certain things. And so they were apparently casting the lot. And you see this in the book of Esther as well. We're looking at that on Wednesday night. But they cast the lot, and it was Zacharias' turn to go in and offer incense in the temple of the Lord. This was an extremely high honor. Not all would be chosen for this. I mean, there was lots of priests. And it's possible that you could serve your whole life as a priest and not be chosen to go in and offer the incense. And you couldn't do it more than once. This would be the highlight of Zacharias' career as a priest. The incense was kept burning perpetually just in front of the veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place. And the priest would offer the incense every morning and every evening, and other priests and other worshipers would stand outside and they would pray while this is going on. And verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. You know, imagine this. Here you are, you're in church, and you're doing communion or carrying the offering plates or leading in prayer, and all of a sudden there's an angel. And look at verse 12. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and said to him, saw the angel and fear gripped him. Fear gripped him. You know, when an angel shows up, that's a pretty overwhelming event. Angels are pretty overwhelming creatures. It was Al Mohler that said that when angels showed up, people typically wet their pants, and that's kind of a joke, you know. But it was pretty overwhelming to be confronted by an angel, even a good angel like Gabriel or somebody like that come along. And still, that's very overwhelming. And so it said that he was afraid. He was troubled. And fear gripped him. And you look at all of this. You look at the angel. You look at the casting of the lot. You look at who he's married to. You look at that whole situation. We recognize what? God is sovereign. God is actively working in the life of Elizabeth, actively working in the life of Zacharias, actively working in the life of the people of Israel. And now is the time when there would be a birth of someone called John the Baptist. He is sovereign over all events, all persons, all situations that exist. God was sovereign over the birth of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was sovereign in that John was born when he was born, that he would have godly parents, that his mother would be barren, that his father would be a priest. He was sovereign in allowing the lot to fall as it did. He could have allowed it to fall a different way, but he didn't. That Zacharias would be chosen to be in the temple, that the angel would come to appear to Zacharias, and that the marvelous message of his wife and he having a son would be proclaimed to him there. It was God's sovereignty. It was God's sovereign choice that John would be raised in a priestly home. Dad was a priest. Mom grew up in a family of priests. A home that loved and shared and served Yahweh. It was God's sovereign will that Zacharias and Elizabeth were praying for a son. It says, do not be afraid, verse 13, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard. You know, nothing in the world happens unless it is part of God's sovereign will. He either ordains it or allows it. John the Baptist was a special person, born into and growing up in a special home, having devout and special parents, being set aside for a unique and special task. Proverbs 16:13, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know, when they cast that lot, it came up exactly the way it was supposed to come up. It was from the Lord. The same God who so sovereignly and carefully orchestrated the events of John the Baptist's birth and his life, preparing him for the special way in which he would be used by God in God's redemptive plan, is also at work in each and every one of our lives. You know, this isn't just about John the Baptist. You know, God works in the life of all of his people. He works in your life. He works in my life. Now, maybe we're not going to go out and be a forerunner of the Messiah, but we have other things that God may use us to do. We may be used by God to reach certain people that God chooses us to reach, maybe just because of our unique personality, of our unique position in life, that we would be able to have an influence in a positive way for the gospel on some people. God may choose to use that. So maybe we would never do what John did or anything close to it in terms of importance, but he is still serving. He is still sovereign and has a plan for each and every one of us. God has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. Sometimes we say, well, my life, it's pretty pretty blasé, it's pretty insignificant. I'm just trying to get by. I'm trying to pay the bills, trying to take care of my kids. I go to church. I try to help out. I try to be a good guy and or a good gal. But you know, all of that's important in the sight of God. Every human being, particularly every Christian, is used by God, and God has a plan for it. Turn with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace, verse 8, Ephesians 2, verse 8, and I know you know this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know, as a Christian, we have been created unto good works. We don't get saved by works, but we are saved by a faith that works. And so, as Christians, there are works that God has created for each and every one of us. And he wants us to walk in those works. He wants us to perform those works, whatever they may be. Now, John was unique. He was set aside unto a specific task and good works. His job was to be the forerunner for Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, so we are each and every one of us. May we be amazed and we be comforted by God's sovereignty in the life of John, other believers both in and out of the Bible, and our own lives. God is sovereignly at work in our own lives. First aspect of God's character and nature we see in John the Baptist's birth is the sovereignty of God at work. What's the second aspect? Second aspect is we see the ability of God to do the impossible. Now, this is pretty easy. Verse 7, going back to Luke chapter 1. But they had no child because what? Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So Elizabeth apparently, according to God, according to God's word, was not able to bear children. That happens once in a while. They were advanced in years. They had prayed for a baby. They had tried to make a baby. Nothing happened. They were now old, apparently too old in normal human terms to have a child. I mean, they were kind of beyond childbearing age, even if Elizabeth wasn't barren. The text says that Elizabeth was barren, and I guess that means that the Lord knew the status of her reproductive capabilities, and she was never able to get pregnant. Just left to herself, or left to her in Zacharias, or left to her in any other man that she happened to be married to them. She would never have been able to have a child unless God intervened. It would have been an impossibility. Remember that John was the forerunner to Christ. His miraculous conception to someone who is barren is a preview to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, or the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 13 to 14. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for a child. I mean, you'd think after a while you'd kind of stop because it was clear that God wasn't going to answer. But you know, you have to persevere sometimes. And God kept moving them and motivating them to pray, and they kept praying. And the angel finally said, "Don't be afraid, your prayers have been heard. Your wife's going to have a son." They had been praying for a child. God had heard their prayers. Elizabeth would get pregnant, and they would have a child. God would sovereignly intervene in their lives. He would sovereignly intervene in Elizabeth's body, and what seemed impossible was now going to happen. Elizabeth and Zechariah would experience joy, and they would experience gladness over his birth. Many others would rejoice as well. The name John, as already mentioned, means God has shown grace, or God is gracious. Joy would be part of their lives as it is in the lives of others who have children, especially if they thought they couldn't have any. This was not the first time that the Lord had intervened in the life of a woman who had not yet been able to get pregnant. You've got Sarah back in Genesis chapter 16 who could not get pregnant, but then the Lord intervened. Then you had Rachel in Genesis chapter 30, and then you had Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. All of those women were not able to be pregnant up to a certain point in time until the Lord allowed it to happen. There had been prayer. There had been a long period of waiting. And eventually God intervened in what seemed to be an impossible situation. Women had gotten pregnant. Joy had come into their lives, and prayers had been answered, and new babies had come into the world. You know, babies are a lot of work, aren't they? But you're so happy when they're there, and everybody wants to hold a baby. Recently, we had a lady that we know at work, and who's a very nice lady. She's in her mid-30s, and she just got married, and she'd had a stroke a while back. And, you know, at a young age, that's pretty unusual, but they had treated her very quickly, and she took about a month or two off of work, and gradually things had gotten back to normal. And she said she still got a few minor issues, but she and her husband ended up getting pregnant. And so she had a baby girl, and she brought the baby girl in to show it to everybody, and everybody wanted to kiss the baby and hold the baby. You know, they're all out of work because you don't want to be there when they're up 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, needing to be changed and fed. That's maybe a little bit harder. But, you know, there's great joy and gladness at a new baby, and especially in the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had waited so long and prayed so hard. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." What was John the Baptist? He was the forerunner. What did that mean? Messiah was coming. John was the forerunner, the one who was preparing the way for Messiah. And those who had eyes to see and ears to hear would rejoice and be glad in the salvation that Messiah would bring. So John the Baptist's birth was an occasion of great joy and gladness for a lot of reasons. God is a God who can do what seems impossible. He can bring babies from barren wombs. He can bring a Messiah from a virgin mother. He can save those who left to themselves would have no interest in the things of the Lord. May we be ever grateful for such a God, and may we always remember that he can do the impossible. And that includes saving the souls of loved ones who, for a period of time, appear to have no interest. God's sovereignty, God's ability to do the impossible, two aspects of God's nature and his character which is shown to us by the birth of John the Baptist. And finally, the third aspect, and that is the fulfillment of prophecy. God is a God who fulfills prophecy, and we see that in John the Baptist. God predicts things, okay? He predicts prophetic events. He is able to do that because he controls the prophetic events, and he controls the future. Notice what he says here about John the Baptist in verses 15 to 17. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. This was part of a Nazirite vow. He would not indulge in intoxicating beverages. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit even while in his mother's womb. You heard the story about how Mary was coming to visit Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth knew that Mary was coming, the baby inside of her womb leaped with joy. Obviously, that was a product of the Holy Spirit. He would turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. It is he who will go as a forerunner before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah, but he went before Christ in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah. What do we know about Elijah? Elijah was a strong guy. He had his imperfections. He had his weaknesses. But he confronted monarchs. He confronted kings with their sin. And he told it the way it was. And John the Baptist would do the same thing. Can you imagine going out to hear a preacher and he looks at you and says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's a good way to build a church, isn't it? That'll bring him in. But John the Baptist, he told it the way it was. And so did Elijah. He operated in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. It is he who goes a forerunner before Christ in the spirit of power of Elijah. It is he who will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make a people prepared for the Lord. Now, his lifestyle would be rather austere. He would be one that would be noted for self-denial. He had no interest in the pleasures of the world. He would abstain from consuming alcoholic beverages. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whosoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." He would be a forerunner, one who would identify that the Messiah was among them. He would go before Christ in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as we said. He would proclaim biblical truth powerfully and boldly. He would not compromise. He would preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He would turn the hearts of many Jews back to the Lord. He would preach a message that would lead to the conversion of entire family units. He would challenge sin and disobedience, confronting hard-hearted people, causing them to repent, making their hearts ready for the Messiah. Now, I'm going to have you turn back to the Italian prophet Malachi. No, actually turn back to the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi. I like that one. Who did that? Was that Pastor Duvall? I thought that was pretty cute. Called him Malachi, the Italian prophet. It's actually Malachi. Okay, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to see some prophecy. "Behold," verse 1 of chapter 3, "I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." There is someone who is going before the Lord. Now chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. This is the last thing that's said in the Old Testament before you have the 400 years of silence and then the New Testament. "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so where do you find that? Verses 15 to 17 in Luke chapter 1. "Now it is customary for Eastern kings to send heralds to clear away obstacles, to make causeways, to straighten out crooked roads and valleys, and to level hills in preparations for the king's arrival, much like an advance team would be sent to clear away obstacles for the president." You know, if the president was coming to St. Clair, he just wouldn't show up one day in a limousine. You know, there would be an advance team coming to make sure it was safe and there was a place for him to stay and things like that. So John the Baptist was actually like part of an advance team. I want you to turn with me again back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 3 to 5. "A voice is calling, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So again, you see in Isaiah chapter 40, a prediction of the coming of John the Baptist. John the Baptist would come to prepare the hearts of the people for Jesus Christ. Now, it is important to make a point here, okay? We know that when Messiah came, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, okay? Most of the Jews rejected their own Messiah. Most of the Jews did not want anything to do with Jesus Christ. They wanted a Burger King, as somebody put it, not a spiritual king. They wanted somebody that would give them loaves and fishes and heal their sicknesses and cast out the Romans. They weren't looking for someone to come and say, you need to repent because you're a sinner and believe on me, and I'm going to die for your sins on a cruel cross. That's not what they wanted. So when Messiah showed up, most of Israel were among the group screaming, crucify him, crucify him, as opposed to believing in him. And as we look at Luke chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, we recognize that there has to be a future fulfillment of these verses. John the Baptist's coming in the power and spirit of Elijah was only a partial fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that we see in Isaiah 40 and also in the book of Malachi. So we recognize that there is a future fulfillment of these verses because it didn't all happen at the time of John the Baptist's ministry. There were some that did listen to John the Baptist. There were some that did receive the Messiah, but there were many that did not. And as you look at Malachi and as you look at Isaiah, it appears that more are expected to come. So as you look at what happened in the New Testament at the time of Christ, that was only a partial fulfillment. There will be yet a more future and a more complete fulfillment. There will be a time when the nation of Israel will repent and the hearts of the fathers will be restored to their children. Their families will be converted to the Lord, when the people will respond to Messiah and Israel will not be smitten with a curse. So what happened when Messiah came? They basically rejected him for the most part. They hung him on the cross. And a few years down the road, Israel was destroyed by the Romans. So the land was smitten by a curse. But down the road, when we have another person coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, it won't be John the Baptist. It might even be Elijah himself, because there's some that believe that the two prophets found in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, may be Moses and Elijah. Come back to life. We don't really know. There's some disagreements probably among Christians on that, but I think it's certainly a possibility. But there will be a day when Israel will be confronted by someone coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that they will repent and they will truly come to Christ at that time. John MacArthur puts it this way, that the majority of the people of Israel rejected John the Baptist's message about Jesus means that there must also be a future fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Before Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom, Elijah or another Elijah-like prophet will announce his arrival, and he says, perhaps one of the two witnesses described in Revelation chapter 11. So, yes, John the Baptist had an incredible ministry, and John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, but that was only a partial fulfillment of the prophecy that we see in the book of Malachi and also in Isaiah chapter 40. So what's the point? God fulfills prophecy. He fulfilled prophecy relating to John the Baptist's birth and ministry. And the same God who fulfilled biblical prophecies regarding John the Baptist also fulfilled them about Christ's first coming. You know, you look in the Old Testament, you've got prophecies about Christ. You know, you see it in Psalm 22, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, and all kinds of other places pointing ahead to the Messiah. The same God that has fulfilled those prophecies relating to John the Baptist and relating to the first coming of Christ is also going to fulfill them for Christ's second coming. You know, Christ is coming back. You know, remember when we do communion, we say, till he comes. Well, the idea is there is to remind us that Christ is coming back, and we'll continue to do communion and the Lord's table till he comes, because he's coming back. You know, you and I don't know how you feel. Maybe I'm the only one that feels this way. I suspect not, based on some of the conversations we get into in Sunday school. But, you know, you look at the world around us, and it's changing. It's changing fast. We're no longer kind of rolling down the hill. We're in free fall. And that bothers us, because we're Americans, and we're used to things being kind of a certain way. And now all of a sudden, those things aren't going to be that way anymore. At least it appears that way. And things are going down. But you know something? God is sovereign. He's in control. Christ came the first time. He's coming again. So what do we need to do? We need to be sure, absolutely sure, that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we reflect the reality of that belief in the way we live. And then we need to share other people and just wait for the Lord to come, and to pray for those around us, because there's many people around us that we know, that we love, that are not Christians, and so we need to pray for them and be diligent to pray for them. By the way, I'll throw in a plug for Wednesday night prayer meeting for those of you that can be here. That's why we have Wednesday night prayer meeting. So come and pray with us as we pray for the world around us and we pray for other people. Much of the world is in turmoil at present. People are scared, they're worried about the future, but may we as Christians take comfort in the fact that God keeps his promises and God fulfills his prophecies, and ultimately we do not have to worry about the future if we're ready to meet the Lord. So we have John the Baptist. We have his birth. And what does that show us? It shows us three aspects of God's character and nature. It shows us his sovereignty over all events. You know, the one Proverbs passage about the lot. That's as good an illustration as I can come up with. It shows his ability to do the impossible. She wasn't supposed to ever have a kid. Well, now she has one. And it shows also his fulfillment of prophecy. The same God that fulfills prophecies related to John the Baptist, related to the first coming of Christ, is going to fulfill them related to a future Elijah and also the second coming of Christ. All God's people said, hey, it's going to be okay. Let's pray. Lord, we